forward to when the summertime rolls back around, which is always a blast. Halloween candy stuck to this thing. How many did you guys have? Who gives out candy to the trick-or-treaters that comes around? Anybody give out of you guys that give out candy and stuff, did you guys have a lot less kids come around? Anybody have a lot less kids come around? Anybody have a bunch of candy left over? Oh my gosh, what's up with that? No, thank you. We got all this candy and we're sitting here. And what are you going to do? You can only just eat your way through it. It's just, you know, Halloween, everybody gets the ghosties and the ghoulies are out. You know, there's a strange dichotomy in our culture right now where we carry this very sophisticated post-enlightenment disdain for anything that smacks of the supernatural. But at the same time, we seem to be obsessed with the supernatural, or obsessed at least with the afterlife. You know, you merely have to look at the lineup on most cable TV news, not news, but cable TV networks to see. You got Ghost Hunters, you got Paranormal Activity, you got Ghost Adventures. And what am I missing? There's several of them out there. I mean, there's just Ghost Whisperers. Come on. But, you know, all of these things, all of these shows that haunt our cable news, our cable networks. Anyway, Barna Research did a poll recently which reveals that 80% of Americans, both those who profess a religious belief and those who don't, believe in some sort of afterlife. Think of that. 80%, whether they're religious or not, profess some belief in an afterlife. Another 9% claimed agnosticism on the issue. In other words, they held out the hope for the possibility of an afterlife. That means in America, only 11% of the people, only 1 out of 10 Americans flatly reject the idea of an afterlife. Only 1 in 10 actually deny the possibility of an afterlife existence. That's an amazing statistic there when you think about it. And of course, it's borne out by the fact that we've got this obsession with afterlife issues in the TV shows. Why do you think we'd have such an intrigue and an obsession with the afterlife? Any thoughts on that right off the top of your head? It's the unknown. It's how we were made. We can automatically kind of assume something about the nature of our being. Anything else? We're hoping this isn't all there is. You know what? I think that's probably, whether that's articulated or not, is probably one of the most driving forces behind that. Whatever it is, no matter how empirically minded we want to pass ourselves off as in this culture, we spend a lot of time and media focus dealing with the idea of an afterlife. And we're going to be looking at that subject this morning as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've got a way of navigating there, if you'll go to Luke chapter 20, please. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. We took a few weeks away from the Gospel of Luke, had some interesting things going on. Enjoyed having David Payne out last week. Wasn't that awesome? That was so cool. We're hoping to do that again, you know, as the opportunity comes up. But just to remind you of where we are, we're a week out from where Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He came with a whole pilgrimage of people. He came in kind of like gangbusters. There was a huge street parade in his honor as he first got there. He marched up to the temple and he kicked out all the marketeers that were in there at the time. And he's caught the attention now of the religious leaders, the ones who hold supreme power among the Jewish people there in Israel. And the religious authorities have examined him as a threat, have determined that he's a threat, and they believe that the best way to deal with this Jesus situation is to get rid of him somehow, either to publicly humiliate him in some way or discredit him, or better yet, get him arrested and ultimately killed. So they've challenged him on his authority to teach, and they've tried to trap him with politically charged questions about taxes and civic duty. And now today, they're going to continue to try to get Jesus by engaging him in a religious debate, which is a really bad idea on their part. But if you're there in chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 27. And it says, there came to him some Sadducees who deny that there's a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, Having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. All right, in this section it says that the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question about one bride for seven brothers, which is six women short of a musical. Now, we got to wonder a few things here. We have to wonder a few things here right off the bat. First off, who are these guys? And second, why are they asking this question? This is the first time in Luke's gospel we've ever come across these guys called the Sadducees. They come up in the other gospels. They'll figure predominantly in the book of Acts. But Luke defines them very quickly and succinctly by saying they don't believe in the resurrection. So we know that they don't believe in the resurrection. We can also infer that they're not happy people because they're sad, you see. The Sadducees, you can feel free to just come up and slap me at some point here if that's going to be what it takes. But anyway, the Sadducees were a separate sect from the Pharisees. They were really very, very different from the Pharisees in that most of their adherents were from the priestly class, descendants of Levi, and they were also from the wealthy and powerful contingency of the Jewish society. As a group, they only accepted as being authentically from God the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected all the writings of the prophets, and they especially rejected these new writings, at least new to their times, of Daniel, which were only about 400 years at the most at that time. They were empiricists. That means that they didn't believe in any sort of supernatural world or any spiritual realm or this fairly new, at the time, idea of the resurrection of the dead. The idea of the resurrection, honestly, was fairly new, a new concept to Israel during the time of Jesus, by Jesus' day. The larger part of the Old Testament, as you're reading it, does not contain very much about an afterlife. There are allusions, and we'll get to that, but there's nothing specifically stated ipso facto in the Old Testament concerning the afterlife or the resurrection as such. So in a strange way, in a really odd way to us, the Sadducees were actually the ultra conservatives of their time. Biblically speaking, they were different from those who held to a view of an afterlife. Those that held to a view of an afterlife were actually the sort of radical free thinkers of their time, because this was a fairly new idea at that time. Anyway, these guys were highly Hellenized, and to be Hellenized simply meant that they'd sort of forsaken a large part of their Jewish heritage and had adopted Greek and Roman culture. So they were very, very much in tune with the Gentile world and very ready to do business with, especially the Roman culture. So they were basically the elite establishment. They were the intelligentsia of their day. And the fact that they're coming out to ask this question of some backwoods rabbi like Jesus indicates how much of an impact Jesus has had. He's all of a sudden, this messianic buzz that started here has actually started setting off alarms among the movers and shakers. So now these highly educated, wealthy men, and you know, you think about them, we have to put them in the context of realizing they are intimidating in every way. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who's very well educated and very well off, and at least for me, because I am neither, I'm automatically assuming that I'm about this big and they're about this big, and it's one of those things that comes with the territory. And they come to Jesus with their just the basic intimidation they carry in their station in life, and they pose this question. And we have to be clear that they're not posing a question in order to learn something from this rabbi. They're not trying to find a new viewpoint in some way. They're asking this question for the purpose of humiliating Jesus and discrediting him publicly. This was their attempt at teaming up with the Pharisees. Normally the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have nothing to do with each other. But here they've got a common problem, and it's Jesus. So they're going to team up together to try to get rid of Jesus. This is their attempt at teaming up. And what they do is they pose a question that's actually going to give a black eye to the Pharisees as well, because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So their attempt at teaming up is a little bit one-sided. The purpose behind the question was to highlight the absurdity from their perspective of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. This is something that the people of Israel, the common people of Israel, had come to accept as a doctrine based largely on what Daniel tells us, that the idea that the dead will be resurrected at the end of the age, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. And so they're saying that this doctrine is absurd because of what it would lead to. And I would assume this is not the first time that this sort of question has been posed. More than likely, this is a common riddle. This was probably the ancient version of the flying spaghetti monster that Henderson employs to try to show how absurd he considers intelligent design to be. And if you're not familiar with that, you can Google it at some point. But I'm sure that this was a common thing. In fact, I would bet that when they first bring this riddle up, the Pharisees are all rolling their eyes going, oh, please, not the wife story again. But I think it's such an interesting insight into the ancient mindset. When we look at these guys and the way they're posing this, we have this post-Enlightenment arrogant view of the ancient world. We sort of assume our superiority when it comes to reason, and we say, oh, well, those ancients, you know, they were all very malleable and they would believe anything is possible. You know, it wasn't anything surprising to him. But we see here that that's not true. They didn't. They were intelligent thinking people at that time. And I believe that for many thinking people of Jesus's day, the claims that we find in the gospel of miracles and demons and resurrection were just as nutty to them as they sound to people in our day. I really believe that, and I'm not afraid of that. The Bible wasn't written in a time when people had no trouble believing in the supernatural. They may have had less trouble. But Luke, I mean, he's the writer of this gospel. He's identified as a doctor in Acts. He was clearly a man who was pursuing science in the context of his day. He was well educated. We know that from his writing. He's a reasonable man. I'm sure that Luke caught the absurdity of some of the things that he was claiming in his gospel. I don't believe that he was outside of that or understanding that. But the thing is it doesn't matter to people who've encountered God. The absurdity of the thing just sort of doesn't matter, because once we've brushed against his grace, the realization is almost anything is possible there. There's a certain way in which we sort of throw our certainties out the window when we've brushed against God like that. Anyway, the Sadducees, they ask this question about a woman who marries a guy, but he dies. So his brother marries her, but he dies. So the next brother marries her, and he dies. None of them have ever had sons. And this happens 7 times. Now, the question of the riddle should have been, what is she feeding them? But can you imagine being like the 6th and 7th brother in this whole thing? You know, it's your turn to get married, and your wedding day is coming up, and you're going around all your friends saying goodbye. You know, I love you. You know, sad. But anyway, okay, the question is centered around what's called levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses commanded that if a man dies and he has no son, then his brother is to take the woman as his wife and produce a son that will actually carry the dead man's name and his inheritance. So this is a provision that was made for several reasons. One very pragmatic reason is it provided some sort of security for widows. It provided so that she wasn't left without a home or care, but it also kept the family line from disappearing and an inheritance from being lost. And for them, the carrying on of a family name, for the Sadducees, that carrying on of the family name and inheritance is what eternal life actually meant. It was something achieved through a natural means. It wasn't some pie-in-the-sky notion of a heaven in the end. It was a person's legacy carried on in the earth. For the Sadducees, the provision in the Mosaic Law was an ironclad case against the idea of the resurrection of the afterlife, claiming that Moses, they were using this to claim that Moses could never have thought of an afterlife. Why would Moses require levirate marriage if it didn't mean that once you're dead, you're gone? You're gone. Their argument was clearly Moses never had a resurrection in view when it came to levirate marriage, the brother taking the wife. Otherwise, it would result in the absurdity that they're talking about here in this riddle when it came to the time of the resurrection. In their view, when you're dead, you're gone. That's it. So that makes this life the only place a person can find value or meaning. So that would mean, I mean, obviously, the obvious conclusion of that then is that if this life is the only place where we gain value or meaning, then the pursuit of this life is to gain as much power as we possibly can, to have the largest and most secure inheritance that's possible, and to leave behind the best legacy that we can, that will keep us remembered here on this earth, if this earth is all there is. And that's why this marriage issue is the basis of the riddle, because if this life is all there is, then securing your place through marriage and the propagation of children is all important. Your value, your actual value as a human being hinges on that. And this is where the riddle that they pose to him falls apart. They wanted to highlight how absurd the notion of the resurrection is by drawing from an example from the present time. How is this woman going to perform her wifely duties? There's just too many men for her to be responsible to and for. And Jesus goes on to show them why this is a false or a flawed premise from which to begin their argument. And he says here in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God," or children of God, being children of the resurrection. See, it was clear that in the Sadducees' mind, if there was an afterlife, if there really was an afterlife, then it was going to be just like this life, only longer. So all of the same rules, particularly the patriarchal rules of society, would still be in effect, would still be in play. But Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath their premise by reminding them, and also reminding us as well, that life after life now will be a completely redeemed life. This is Jesus' main thrust of his point. He's actually getting at the shallowness of their understanding of their own meaning in life. For them, as the affluent in the society, the people who were in charge and who commanded so much respect from people around them, they could only imagine that if there's an afterlife, well, it's got to be at least as good as this, so it's going to be as good as this, the same kind of thing, but just less bumps along the way. So if family and inheritance and power define your value, then if there's an afterlife, family stability will strengthen, inheritances will be all that much more secure, and power will increase. They're basically assuming that it would be more of the same, just turned up to 11 forever. And we can, as 21st century Americans, we can easily fall into that same philosophical trap. We can start placing so much importance on the trappings of the American dream that we start to imagine then heaven. We start to imagine an afterlife as being something that is basically more of the same. You know, oh, heaven. Oh, when I get to the kingdom, it's going to be like a nice little quiet cul-de-sac in a respectable subdivision, and all my neighbors will keep their lawns edged, and my football team will always win, and I can eat steak and cheesecake and never have to diet. It's just going to be more of the same as it is now, but just a lot nicer, and it goes on and on. But it's a flawed view, according to Jesus. Their question assumed the mechanisms of this present state of being, and Jesus just dismisses those mechanisms. And it's funny because he doesn't offer them any sort of competing mechanism to compare it to. He just says, nope, you got it all wrong. Levirate marriage was so important in that time and place because it provided family security. That was the purpose behind it. It ensured care and meaning for a widow, and it ensured security for a man's legacy. And Jesus just says so succinctly, those are needs that only exist within a broken system. They are a response to a present pain. Remove the pain, the sting of death, and the need disappears. Life after life now is not a continuation of the present system. It's a redemption of all things, a redemption of everything. It's the fix for everything that's broken, which creates then a whole new start. That's wonderful news. Honestly, that is amazing news. All you have to do is live on this planet for a little while to encounter the frustrations of this place. This is the ultimate statement of hope in the face of all the injustice and suffering and absurdity of this present life. In the face of this apparent certain defeat and finality of death, resurrection flips death off and says, let's get this party started here for a moment. The systems that we live in now are all a response to present pain, all a response to the difficulty that we face now. Remove that pain, and there's a whole new state of being implied in that. A state of being where we're not measured by who we're married to or what it is that we own, because God provides everything that we need for the wholeness that we crave. This has implications then to our present life as well. This needs to be an influence on how we live and understand ourselves right here and now. And I think that's something that Jesus was trying to indicate to these wealth-obsessed Sadducees. Their whole life was caught up in grasping for power in the here and now and being secure for the 60 or so years that they were going to be alive on this planet. For us, we could expand that to maybe 80 or so years, thinking that they were able, that what they were able to do and what they were able to secure during that brief amount of time is what gave them value as people. And Jesus is trying to tell them and to tell us as well that we misunderstand our meaning of life if we base our value on temporal things. That's the larger import of what he's getting at in this response. People have, you know, come to this passage here, and we've come away with a lot of, we've ventured into strange territories at times. We look at these statements about marriage and the afterlife, and I'm not so sure that we should take these as ipso facto statements about how relationships are going to work based on this quick response to an absurd riddle. I'm not convinced that that's something that we're supposed to write in stone now concerning the afterlife. And I don't know for sure. I mean, I'm going to say, I don't know for sure if these are supposed to be codified or not. Now, some have read into this that our state after this life would be genderless, but he certainly doesn't say that at all. He's simply talking about marriage. Now, for some people, the idea that there's going to be no marriage after this life, it's kind of like, woo-hoo! But for other people, that's a very difficult thing to face. I know it is for me, and men, you would be wise to go, amen. Amen. Yes. All we're able to ever do is to try and imagine this statement from our present vantage point. And there's way too many blind spots from our present view to fully grasp what it is that is in store. But we've already established that everything's going to change. This is going to be a different state of being in some way. The present pain will disappear, and that will change everything. Now, John Lee on the Wonder What site made a very insightful comment. He wrote, "My wife always says this verse makes her sad, but I want to be married in heaven too. But on rereading this, I don't think Jesus was saying that we would cease our relationships in heaven. In the Message paraphrase, it says, you'll have better things to think about. In other words, no more does she like me, or does he think this dress makes my butt look big. Relationships without all the earthly relationship goofiness. Now that actually does sound like heaven." The main thrust of what Jesus is getting at is centered on value here. This was the premise of the argument that the Sadducees made. In that time and culture, a woman's value was estimated by her marriage to a man and the children that she bore to him. A man's value was estimated by the sons that he had and the inheritance that he was able to leave behind and establish as a legacy for himself. But Jesus says that all those things are part of a passing system. That's not something that's going to last. That our true value is found in our relationship with God, which Jesus goes on to describe as being children of God. Children that belong to him. We can misunderstand our meaning in life if we spend all our time trying to acquire the things that we think that we need in order to become whole or valuable. Whether that's relationships or money or possessions or positions of importance, those are not the things that define our value in God's system. It's our relationship to him that gives us value. We are his children. My children are valuable to me, not based on anything they have now or anything they can do. They are valuable to me because they're mine. That's what we base our understanding of ourselves on. In that resurrection, redeemed state, we won't need anything else to validate us or ensure our value. We'll have all that we need from God. But see, that future needs to impact our present. That understanding of who we are needs to round out our understanding of who we are right now. That we're valuable not because of what we can do or bring to the table. We're valuable because of who we belong to. That's the basis of the identity that we need to have. It's God's love for us that makes us whole. That's how we can find the ability to be generous to people, even when we've got so little to spare, because our understanding of our value is based in God's care for us. That's how we're able to love people when they hate us or abuse us, because our understanding of ourselves, we're validated by God's love for us. That's how we're able to find peace when everything else is falling apart or crumbling around. Because our hope is securely anchored in God's love for us, not in all of the shifty, crumbling stuff of this present life. Know who you are. Know who you belong to. Know where it is that you're going. It will radicalize your life in this present state. To know those things and find our identity in that truth, in that security, it makes us into completely different humans. Well, Jesus makes a counterpoint to the riddle to the Sadducees in verse 37. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Now, the Pharisees who are out to destroy Jesus, the Pharisees actually sort of admire Jesus at this point. You know, this is this classic argument that's going around. Jesus answers it handily and they don't ask him any more questions. They're like, yeah, that's right. He's on our side now. They're actually ready to claim him for this brief moment because he helps validate them, but it's disingenuous because it falls apart a little later on. But Jesus knows that the Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Old Testament, those first five. So he uses a scene from Moses' own story in Exodus 3 to undermine their assumption that Moses never believed in a resurrection. And I like that. Something to quickly observe about Jesus, he deals with them according to their system. He doesn't demand they come outside of that system before he speaks his truth to them. Something to think about when we're engaging the world around them, to think about the systems that they're in and engage them on the basis of that. But anyway, he points to the experience that Moses had when God appeared to him in that burning bush. You remember the whole story with Charlton Heston and everything. And Moses identifies that God presents himself in the present tense as being the God of Abe and Isaac and Jake. If when we die, we're gone, if death is the end of it and we're gone from that point on, then God would be saying that he is the God of nothing. By speaking of the patriarchs in the present tense, which he does in the Hebrew, God is asserting the continued existence in some form of life that continues on of those patriarchs. It's inferring life presently. So the point is simple and it's actually quite blunt. Life after life now is the obvious conclusion of God's promises. See, the New Testament book of Hebrews actually elaborates on this point, though it doesn't make the direct correlation. But Hebrews chapter 11, the writer points out how the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all lived their lives very radically, made very radical decisions and humongous changes to their lives based on promises that God made to them about what was going to be happening in their lives and in their genealogy. They lived with these expectations of God's promises being fulfilled. But the writer of Hebrews points this out in Hebrews 11:13. He says, now all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they'd have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. See, he's pointing out that their lives came to an end here, and they hadn't received everything that God had promised to them. So either God reneged on the promise, or he has some future aspect of it yet to be revealed, yet to be unfolded. And see, that is the big deal. That really is the big deal that affects every one of us here today. Because God makes a lot of promises to his people. He really does. A lot of promises all through his word about life and health and deliverance from enemies. And I've known a lot of people in my life who've believed those promises and embraced them and claimed them and lived by faith in those promises. And I've seen a lot of those people die while they were actually still struggling with all the things that God had promised that he would take care of. I've officiated at a lot more funerals than I ever wanted to. And all the tears and the grief observed could actually drown and crush us. Except that I have a hope that God has not reneged on his promises and that there is yet more to be fulfilled. I have a hope and a belief that God keeps his word. And the only way that can be true is if there is something else besides this life in his plan. That's the only way that God is true. That's why resurrection is centric to the Christian faith. Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead, the one who leads the way into this new age that he came to bring, this life of redemption where all things are made new, to a place where every promise is fulfilled, everything is redeemed. That's why resurrection is centric to the whole thing. And it's the very hope that sets us to work right now to live in cooperation with that coming redemption. See, it's not about living to get all that we can here. It's not about living in such a way that we establish ourselves as though this is anything when it's such a short amount of time on the larger scale of things. To live now in cooperation with that coming redemption is to live out of the belief that we have a hope that God is true to his word and that God is true to his promises. I read an excerpt from a book by Margaret Kim Peterson called Sing Me to Heaven. And it's the story of how she met and she fell in love with a man that she would marry only to discover after they had become engaged that he had advanced HIV and was dying. And they went ahead and married anyway, and she described how they spent the few years that they had together working in especially the garden that they loved so much that was there at Duke University where she was a graduate student. And they got deeply involved with this garden, actually helping to work in it and even make some renovations at the place. And she said that the last time that they visited it was in the springtime. And she described how beautiful all the flower beds and everything was, how lush and glorious it was. And then he died in the fall. And so she tells of going back to that garden in that first winter after he died. And this is what she wrote. Where peonies were promised, there were only the dead stumps of last year's stalks. Where daylilies were promised, there were unprepossessing tufts of foliage. Where hostas were promised, there was nothing at all. And yet I know what lushness lay below the surface. Those beds that were so brown and empty, and to the unknowing eye, so unpromising, would be full to bursting in a matter of months. Is the whole world like this? She asked. Is this what it might be to live in expectation, real expectation of the resurrection? It's a good question. And I would say that the New Testament answers it with a resounding yes. The whole world is like this. We get glimpses of it all around us. The promises of God find total fulfillment in a life after this life now, beyond the pain, beyond the injustice, beyond the absurdity of this realm. A life redeemed through resurrection. This is the core of the hope that's offered by the gospel. God's true to his word, and his promises are sure. And we may die still believing, but we will not have believed in vain, because God is true to his word. There's a new age coming, and we're counted worthy to be included in it. All we got to do is believe. All we got to do is believe the one who promised it. So let's live here right now in light of that hope. Let's live in cooperation with that good that's coming. That's the great motivation by why we would ever do anything good. We're anticipating something wonderful on the horizon. Let's build our identities out of that love that God has for us, not out of the fleeting stuff of this world. And let's allow that truth, that hope that we have, to radicalize our lives right now. Right on? Very cool. If you guys will stand with me, please. God, I just pray that this truth finds its way into our hearts this morning. Lord, we live in such an uncertain world. We have no idea what comes at us from around every corner. But God, we know you. And we know that you're true. And that your promises are sure. And there's hope in that that is so far beyond our understanding that it leaves me speechless. So I pray, Father, that you make that tangible in our hearts and our minds this morning. As we gather here today, as we encourage one another, as we support one another, as we carry out this journey together, I pray that in this time when we gather to remind ourselves of who we are and what this is about, that we walk out of here with that whole new sense of wholeness in our being. I just pray that for every person here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll close with the blessing here. And if you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Feel free to come on up here. Matt will be playing music for a while, but go in that hope that we have. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.